this morning, John chapter 18. Let me go ahead and read those. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again therefore he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus, therefore, said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" When we come to chapter 18, we need to kind of refresh our memory of what the purpose of John's gospel is, why he it, and we have that purpose. We've talked about it several times. That purpose is in chapter 20, verse 30. "These things I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God." Everything that John wrote in his gospel intended to prove these points, to drive these points home, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one promised by God in the Old Testament, in the Deliverer, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel of the one who would come and crush the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Now, it's so easy to just read over these narrative accounts in the Bible, maybe glean some facts out of them, and we miss so much when we do that. We miss things that were important to the original readers, some things that would have been extremely important to them, things that would have just jumped out at them. But because with the passing of time, different cultures, we tend to miss that. We tend to lose those things. So there's so much here in these first 11 verses of John 18. And John is bringing these out, and he's using those to accomplish his purpose for writing the gospel. He's showing Jesus here in all his majesty. Now, when we read the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, when we read the account of Jesus' arrest in the garden, we read a lot of suffering, his agony, his prayer, crying out, his sweating drops of blood, and the agony that he's under. We see his suffering. John doesn't use that. John doesn't show us that. He's assuming that the people he's writing to have probably had access to the other Gospels. They've read that. They're familiar with it. That, and it just doesn't promote his purpose in showing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of David. And John here is showing Jesus in all his glory, all his power, all his authority. The fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? He's the one promised. What's his lineage? He's the Son of David. That was an important part of the gospel, especially in the early church. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul tells Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." That's important that he's from this lineage, this line, because that's the line to whom God made the covenant promises with. And also demonstrating that he is the Son of God. So John omits the humiliation. John omits the agony. He omits the tears. He omits the sweating drops of blood. And he turns the suffering here into glory. Jesus is not a victim here. This is all Jesus is doing. He is in control. He is the master of the situation. This is all coming about as God's plan and purpose from eternity past. This is a course of divine accomplishment. There are so many rich, rich treasures here in these few verses. So let's go get them. Verse 1. When Jesus spoke in these disciples in chapters 13 through 17. You know, chapters 1 through 12 of Genesis or John are often called the book of suffering, or the book of signs as well, because this is where the seven signs are recorded that John records that Jesus has performed. And then chapters 13 through 21 are called the book of glory. Well, we've seen Jesus' earthly ministry in chapters 1 through 12, His public ministry. Chapters 13 through 17 were devoted to His disciples, His private ministry. So it's when He had spoken these words, this private ministry to His disciples, that He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. Where? He went out of the city of Jerusalem. And He went with His disciples. He didn't leave them there to spend the night in the city. He took them with them. There was some happening in the garden that they needed to witness. They needed to see. And then John adds this little detail that none of the other gospel writers add. That they went over the ravine of the Kidron. This, only John mentions this little detail. And we have to ask ourselves, why? Why would John mention this and none of the others? Nothing is in the Bible here just for a gratuitous reason. Everything has a purpose. Well, it's because there's an Old Testament significance to the Valley of the Kidron. It's mentioned many times in the Old Testament. The Valley of the Kidron is located between Jerusalem's eastern wall and the Mount of Olives. And it's also often called the Brook of the Kidron. And it's really not so much a brook as it is just a wet weather stream. It's kind of a wadi. It only has water in it during the wet season or rainy season. Even the word ravine there means flowing with water. Or turbid. It can even mean dark, muddy. Because it's only during the rainy season that it actually has any water in it. Again, it's mentioned many times in the Old Testament, but more relevant to our passage that we're dealing with is over in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 15. If you remember, David has been betrayed by his own son Absalom. Absalom is trying to overthrow the kingdom. He's wanting to usurp the throne. And there was also one within David's house named Ahithophel, the Gileonite. And we're told in chapter 15 of verse 12, "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." And then we're told in verse 23, "That while all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness." And then in verse 30 and 31, "And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him, each covered his head, and went up weeping as they went. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." So here, what has happened? David has been betrayed by a close confidant, a close advisor, somebody that he trusted. And this is what the event that many people believe led David to write Psalm 41, where he mentions in verse 9 of Psalm, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." See, David was a type of Christ, wasn't he? Read David, after being betrayed, goes across the Olives. Where's Jesus? He's going up, crossing the brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives. All of this is in the Bible. God doesn't leave any little detail untouched. And John points this out for a specific reason. He's pointing out, again, this feeds into John's purpose to prove that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the descendant of David. David was the type of the one who's to come right down to this fulfillment here. So it crosses this brook where there was a garden. Now we know from the other accounts that this was Gethsemane. Gethsemane just means oil press. The Mount of Olives, for a particular reason, it's got a lot of olive trees on it. And at the bottom of the olive, or the mountain, there was an olive press, an oil press, where they would press out the oil and use it for cooking, for ceremonial purposes, for whatever. And so this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, was at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Nobody's sure where the exact location is. It could have even been gone or destroyed by the time John wrote his gospel here. Because notice he says, there was a garden. He didn't say there is a garden. He said there was a garden. So the garden could have been possibly even overgrown, destroyed, whatever, by the time John wrote this gospel. So he goes to this garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. This was where they were frequented. And John tells us that Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. This was a place that was frequented by Jesus, frequented by the disciples. When they were in Jerusalem, this is where they went out. This is where they spent the night. This is where they stayed. This is where Jesus disciples for times of quiet and solitude, for private teaching, for prayer. So, the thing is, Judas knew this is where Jesus would be. But not only did Judas know this is where Jesus would be, Jesus knew that Judas knew where they would be. Judas is identified, for the most part, as the betrayer. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, present tense, right at that moment, as Jesus is going to the garden with his disciples, Judas was in the act of betraying him. He'd gone to the chief priests. He'd collected his money. He's rounding up this contingent of soldiers. He's laying his plans. He's giving him the sign, telling him what the sign is going to be to know which one it is that they're to grab. He's on his way right at this moment to do his despicable deed, to betray Jesus. Now Judas, he knew the place. And Jesus knew he knew the place. Because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. It was just a place they frequented. See, Jesus is making it easy for Judas. He's making it so easy for him. Only John gives this little bit of information here about Jesus' frequent use of the garden. And there's a reason Jesus went there. See, Jesus is not caught. He's not captured like some common criminal. Jesus is in charge. Remember back in chapter 10, Jesus told those He was speaking to in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." Verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves Me, because I lay down My life, that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from Me, but I lay it down on My own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority up again." This commandment I received from my Father. See, he's doing the Father's will. He's all about doing the Father's will. All of this is planned and ordained and orchestrated from eternity past. Jesus is not being caught in a trap that's been laid by some clever people. He is the one who is in charge here. Well, Judas goes out, he rounds up his little crowd. The Pharisees make sure they got enough people. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, what's a cohort? Well, the word Roman is really not in the original text. As you see in your Bible, it may be in italics, but because it's a cohort, it has to be Roman. Because a cohort was 1/10 of a legion. A legion is 6,000 men. So a cohort is 600 men. 600 men that are coming out. Romans. Now, this couldn't have been done without Pilate's knowledge. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, have already gone to Pilate. They've already told him their plan. They know what they're doing. So by the time the Pharisees bring Jesus to Pilate early in the morning the next day, Pilate already knows they've been out after him. They would have had to get Pilate's permission to have this number of soldiers go out with them. Now these men were probably from the garrison from the fort of Antonio, which backed up right against the temple. This is a bit overkill, isn't it? 600 guys? And some people, less, maybe 200-300, but even so, 300 people, 300 plus the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. All this for one guy? One guy? Well, we have to understand, this was during the Passover. 200 people were coming into Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. There would have been a huge amount of crowds. We forget there's all sorts of events going on during the week. Even Jesus' triumphal entry, there were Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David. There was a potential here for a real crowds. The people, the multitude in the city understood what was on. So the Romans were always paranoid about a riot breaking out, and they did whatever they could to make sure no riot took place. Besides, it's not unheard of for Romans to use large numbers of forces just for one particular prisoner. Think of what happened with Paul. When there was a conspiracy learned when Paul was in Rome, and a mob attacked him, and he was taken in by the Romans. We learn in Acts 23 that there was a group of Jews who formed a plot to kill Paul. And we're told in verse 13 that there was more than 40 who had formed this plot. So you had between 40 and 50 guys who had formed a plot to kill Paul. Well, Paul's nephew finds out about it. He is a centurion. And what does the centurion do? Verse 23. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night. Proceed to Centuria with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." So here you have 470 Roman soldiers going to escort Paul. And even once they get out of Jerusalem and they get to Antipatris and on their way to Caesarea, the soldiers turn back, but they still leave the 70 horsemen there. 70 guys to escort one man. So it's not unheard of to have these large numbers to come after one person. They wanted to make sure nothing happened. Notice we're also told they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now we're told by biblical scholars that on this particular night, during the Passover season, at this time of year, there was a full moon out. Bright full moon would have been lit up. You know how bright it is outside with the full moon? When I was a teenager, I used to work for a company over in Franklin that made wrapping paper. I worked from 4 in the afternoon to 3 in the morning. And on some nights, you know, there's no traffic on the road, 3 in the morning, bright full moon, and I'd drive home with my lights off. Just because it was a bright full moon. You didn't need the lights. So why are these guys showing up here? I don't recommend that, by the way. But there's the stupidity of youth. But They came with these. Why are they coming with torches? Why are they coming with lanterns? Well, I thought they were going to have to hunt for Jesus. They're going to have to look under the bushes, look in the crevices of the rocks. I thought Jesus was going to be maybe hiding out somewhere with these guys. They were going to have to hunt him down. Look at all the little grottos that may have been within the cliffs and clefts there within the Mount of Olives. See, this is just a reflection of their view of Jesus. A reflection of His mission, a reflection of His message. They didn't understand. They never understood. They were just spiritually blind. They didn't understand who Jesus was, what His message was. They saw Him as a threat. They saw Jesus as a threat to themselves, to their corrupt system. See, darkness hates the light. It goes after the light. It does so often irrationally. That's why Jesus over in Luke 22 asked them, "You coming out to me with swords and clubs as a robber? You think I'm a criminal? You think I'm going to be hiding out? You think you're going to have to search me out?" See, these people came out expecting trouble. They thought they were going to have to subdue Jesus. They thought they were going to have to overpower Jesus. How pitiful. How pitiful a view of Jesus. Psalm 2. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers have take counsel together against the Lord and against Him. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast them." Rocks? No. "He who sits in the laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fear. But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain." To think that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, is going to have to be hunted for like a common criminal. So silly. And they came out with weapons, with swords. We're told in Luke, swords. Roman soldiers would have had the swords. The temple guards would have had the clubs. They weren't armed with swords. It was illegal. The Romans didn't permit them to be armed. So they were kind of like the British bobby. You know, they don't carry a gun, but they have a nightstick. And that's what the temple guards were. So they came out expecting trouble, thinking they're going to have to overpower Jesus. See, don't people still do this today? Aren't people today still raging? They devise vain things so they don't have to bow. They think they can overpower the truth with their own simplistic and silly schemes. They think that they can come up with explanations to deny the truth of Scripture. They think they can impose some sort of their own discoveries on the Bible and not have to take the Bible seriously. They think that because they think man evolved from some puddle of slime, that contradicts with how foolish, how vain, how silly. That they think they can overpower truth with their vain scheming. They're just not going to do it. That's self-deception. See, Jesus knew all this. Verse 4, "Jesus therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon Him." See, this is no surprise. This is all ordained from eternity past, wasn't it? This is why Peter, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 23, in his very first sermon, "This man delivered up by the predetermined and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men." None of this is a surprise. This is all going according to plan. And it was in the eternal counsel of God between the Father and the Son. Jesus knows all this. He knows all this. So what does He do? Jesus went forth. He went out. See, He's not arrested. He's not captured. He's not overpowered. Jesus is in control. Jesus initiates the confrontation. Jesus goes to them. Jesus questions them. Come to question him, he's questioning them. He's initiating it all. Now, John omits the betrayal of Judas here in terms of the kiss, the sign. He doesn't mention it. And by the way, when the other Gospels mention it, they use the present tense. Judas kissed him over and over and over. It wasn't just one little peck on the cheek. It was this disgusting display of feigned and false affection. Look, I'm still one of you. It was despicable. So many people, especially liberal scholars, want to try to let Judas off the hook. They want to say that Judas was just misguided. He was trying to force Jesus' hand. He wanted Jesus to reveal himself that he was really the Messiah. Now, Judas was a despicable person. He was the lowest of the low. The only one that crawled any lower than Judas was Satan. Satan had already entered Judas. He was a despicable human being. He picks the most sacred night, Passover, the most sacred place where Jesus goes to commune with His Father and with His disciples. And He takes the most sacred symbol, most sacred greeting of friendship, and turns it into betrayal. Judas had no concern for anybody but himself. He was opportunistic. He was greedy. He was a lover of money. He wanted power. It was all about using Jesus for his own selfish ends. And when he realized that the gig was up and that Jesus was not going to be useful anymore to him for pursuing his own personal gain, he squeezed the last drop he could squeeze out of Jesus, which was 30 pieces of silver. This is just like the Judases today. Judas, there's plenty of Judases around. People who use Jesus for their own selfish ends, their own selfish gain, feign obedience to Jesus. They pretend they believe in Jesus. They pretend they want to serve Jesus. They kiss him on the cheek, but then they go right about doing whatever they want to do, thinking Jesus is going to somehow bless their own self-serving ends. They're opportunistic. They're predatory. Look at all the Word of Faith preachers out there. Your Kenneth Copelands, your Joyce Myers. And we could just Benny Hinn's on and on. These are just people just for their own selfish end, promote their own glory. People will have a self-glorifying ministry, and Jesus is just the means to the end. So Jesus asks, "Whom do you seek? Who are you looking for?" In other words, why are you coming out here scouting for bear? Why are you out here sneaking around at night? He even tells him over in Luke, "When I spoke among you all the time, openly in the temple. You didn't seek to arrest me then. Why are you skulking around here at night? Why are you being so cowardly? Why are you doing this in secret? Whom do you seek? Who are you looking for?" Well, they answered him. Notice it wasn't just the leader. It wasn't just the captain of the guard, the chief centurion. It was they, plural. They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." This was just a common designation for Jesus. Not the Son of God, not Jesus the miracle worker. Nazarene, the guy from this little backwater community of Galilee that where nothing were good has come out of Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene. Just kind of a demeaning title. Now, in thinking about this, I think there's a very good reason why this was the term Peter used in his very first sermon after Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And then he quotes verse 23, which we've already read. Why Peter refer to Jesus as Jesus the Nazarene? Why does he do this? What did Pilate tack up over the head of Jesus? What was on the sign? Well, we're told over in chapter 19 of John, verse 19, Pilate wrote an inscription on the cross, and it was Jesus Nazarene, the King of the Jews. So how does Peter refer to him? Jesus the Nazarene. How many who were in the crowd that day at Pentecost had been there that night in the garden? How many who were in the crowd had been shouting, crucifying, crucifying, and had read the sign over the cross? This is why Peter calls him this. This same one that you crucified, this Jesus, the Nazarene that you are seeking, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, put to death by the hands of godless men. But God raised him up. Raised him up. Well, Jesus answers their response. He said to them, I am. He is not in the original Greek. This is just ego a me. I am. I am. You see, Judas didn't need a sign. Judas didn't have to come up and kiss him. Jesus wasn't hiding in the back of the disciples with his cloak pulled over his head, trying to hide. He didn't need a sign to identify him. Jesus says, I am. John is revealing Jesus here in all His glory, all His majesty. Moreover, he's revealing Jesus here as prophet, priest, and king. Here he's prophet, I am, his self-revelation, a clear declaration of his deity. He is the revealer of the true God, I am. How many other I am statements are there throughout the Gospel of John? I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the living water. He's the revealer of the true God, I am. Notice John writes this, and Judas also was betraying him, again identified as the betrayer, was standing with him. So it's pretty clear whose side Judas is on, right? It's pretty clear who he's with them. So this is a bad place to be. It's a bad place to be to side with those who hate God. It's a bad place to be with those who are false leaders, false teachers. It's a bad place to be with the pagan culture. Think what David wrote in Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment. You stand on the wrong side, you won't even stand in judgment. And that can be the only hope. This is where Judas is. This is where he's standing. This is who he's siding with. He's on the wrong side. He's on the wrong side of Jesus. Well, if the wicked can't stand in judgment, the wicked can't stand before the king. When therefore he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. They fell to the ground. So this is the response of the wicked to the presence of the king. This is the response of the wicked to God. This is the response when the king declares his word in judgment. This is a word of judgment. I am. These pitiful group of people, 600 or more because you got the temple guard, are going to overpower him. He says two words, I am, and what happens? They're all flat on their back, on the ground. Here again, liberal scholars want to say, well, they must have all been walking pretty close together, and the guy in the front tripped, and so everybody else tripped over him and fell. Really, that's how people try to explain this away. This was the power of Jesus Christ. See, His power was veiled by His flesh, His entire life, His entire earthly life. But here He just mentions two little words, I am. What will it be when He comes to judgment with His eyes of flame of fire? Who will stand before Him then? Nobody. You better not be on the wrong side of Jesus when He comes in judgment. You will not stand. They couldn't stand before Him when He just says, I am. I am. This is the name of God. Remember over in chapter 17, verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name which You have given Me. It's the name of God. I am that I am, Yahweh. See, they got a brief, minuscule glimpse of Jesus' power, and it knocked them flat. Knocked them flat. What happened to Paul on the road to Emmaus? What happened to him? He was knocked flat on the ground when just the presence of Jesus was there. Jesus is totally in control. Totally in control. And so he asked them again, who do you seek? They said, Jesus the Nazarene. Why does Jesus ask them again who they're seeking? Why does He repeat the question? And why do the soldiers, this crowd, give them the same answer after being knocked down? You think they'd get up and knock, brush themselves off and say, who is this? Who are we standing here? What is this? This power that just knocked us flat. Well, this is all they could say. Jesus the Nazarene. Their heart is so hard. Even being exposed to His power, they can't admit who He is. He's still Jesus the Nazarene. Whom do you seek? So why did Jesus ask this question? That's been a question that's puzzled scholars for years. And the best answer, I believe, is the best answer that was given by Calvin, by given by Luther, by given by most all other scholars throughout church history, is Jesus is making them repeat their order. He's making it come out of their own mouth so that they testify that they are looking exclusively for Jesus. Okay, guys, you're looking for Me. Here I am. I told you that I am He. If therefore you seek Me, let these go their way. Let these go. If all you're looking for is Me, let these others go. And notice, this is a command. It's not a request by Jesus. This is an imperative. He's not saying, well, if you're just looking for Me, you'd really do Me a great favor. Just let these guys go. He's not pleading. He's not requesting. This is an imperative. It's a command. He's in control. See, Jesus is protecting His own. This is the Good Shepherd laying down His life for His sheep. Even in the midst of this, even in when Jesus is suffering, when He's being betrayed, when He knows what's coming for Him, He knows the cross is ahead of Him, He knows the agony, He knows the suffering, He knows that He's going to be abandoned by the Father, He's still standing there protecting His own. See, this is Jesus as a high priest. So we've got Him prophet, priest, and king right here. He's the high priest interceding for His own, protecting His own. And the purpose, verse 9, that the word might be fulfilled, which You spoke, of those whom You have given Me, I lost not one. See, the purpose is the fulfillment of His word. John is referring specifically back to Jesus' prayer in chapter 17, verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in the name which you've given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. See, Judas was not among the ones that had been given to Jesus by the Father. He was the son of perdition. So all that had been given to Jesus, Jesus lost not one. Not one. Now, here again, this has been something that has puzzled scholars, because in chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus is talking about their spiritual keeping, not losing them spiritually. Here, Jesus is talking about, and John is referring to, their physical preservation. It's obviously physical. Why is Jesus concerned with their physical preservation? Well, it's because to protect and guard them physically was to guard and protect them spiritually. See, their faith could not have stood being arrested. Their faith could not have stood being imprisoned in a Roman prison. They couldn't have withstood the arrest, the imprisonment, the torture. Are you saying they could have lost? Yes, all of us could lose our faith if it were not God keeping us in our faith. But because He does keep us in our faith, you can't lose your faith. It's impossible to lose it. The impossibility of losing our faith is not based on us being able to stay in it. It's based on God's keeping us in it, protecting us. The disciples' faith could not have withstood it. Jesus told Peter as much, didn't He, right back in chapter 13? Remember, the Lord has announced He's leaving, He's going away. In verse 36, Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, where are You going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow Me now." You don't have the ability. You don't have the capacity. "But you shall follow Me later." Peter said to Him, "Lord, why can I not follow You right now? I'll lay down my life for You." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for Me? Truly I say to you, a cock shall not crow till you deny Me three times." See, Peter is about to prove his inability. He thinks he has the ability. He thinks he can go where Jesus is going. And Jesus told him, "You can't. You don't do that. You don't have the power. You don't have the ability. You don't have the capacity." And so Jesus is protecting this. Jesus knows this. See, Jesus knows us. 1 Corinthians 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But with the temptation, He provides the way of escape, so that you may be able," what? "To endure it." To endure it. Remember in Matthew 24, where Jesus is telling the disciples, "I'm the tribulation. Short, no one will survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." So if they went on longer, not even the elect would have made it through. Not even the elect. See, Jesus keeps us from what we have no capacity to endure. And each trial we go through, each testing we go through, each temptation we go through, it increases that endurance. This is like James writes in James 1, "Count all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result." That's why Peter, 1 Peter, Peter wrote to this group of Christians who were about to or were undergoing serious persecution. He told them, verse 5, 1 Peter 1, "You're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even tested by glory and honor, Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice. With joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. See, it's Jesus the one who is guarding. He is keeping. He is protecting us. Grace, compassion, what condescending to our weaknesses. This is Jesus in the garden, protecting and guarding His own so that He would not lose one. He does the same to us. I mean, we'll be in trials, we'll be under situations where we just don't know how we're going to go on, and we'll cry out to God, how long? Like David, understand what's happening. I don't understand what's going on. And we would slip and go in a minute if Jesus were not holding us. No one should snatch them out of my hand. See? Satan will overpower us in a heart. In a minute. But because Jesus intervened between us and the evil one, between us and the world, between us and our own fallen flesh, He holds us dear. He's not going to lose one. Well, again, impetuous Peter thinks better. Simon Peter, therefore having a sword, drew it. See, Peter doesn't need Jesus' protection. I can handle this. Prove it. Die for you. Well, we're told in Luke that the disciples had two swords. The word is Machai, short dagger. Well, maybe about 18 inches long, a little short sword that the Roman soldier would use in close combat. It wasn't a huge whacking or hacking sword. Peter drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. Now, either Peter was left-handed when he hit, or he drew from this way and whacked him that way. One way or the other, he cut off his ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Nope, John's account is the only place where these two individuals are named. In the other Gospels, it's someone drew a sword and hit the slave. But Malchus is not named. Peter is not named. Why does John name them? Only John mentions Peter and the servant by name. Well, many think it's because by the time John wrote this, Peter was dead and there couldn't be any repercussions against Peter doing this. But Peter is trying to fight a battle for which he's not equipped, is he? He's not equipped to do it. He thinks he is. What did God tell Zechariah? Chapter 1 of Zechariah, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Peter, this is not your fight. Peter, you don't have the capacity to win it, even if it was your fight. He's trying to fight a battle for which he's not equipped. He's trying to do it in his own power. How often do we go out and think we can handle spiritual adversities, we can handle issues in our life, and we don't even have the capacity to do it? We wind up like Peter. Paul said, our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, the principalities. You've got to have spiritual weapons if you're going to fight a spiritual fight. Well, this, Peter's acting as though all of this is outside Jesus' control. That he's got to step in and defend Jesus. That Jesus can't take care of himself. Even though he's actually seen Jesus lay these guys out on their back by two little words. Ego eimi, I am. Maybe Peter was just emboldened by the fact that Jesus had laid these guys out, and so he's going to jump in. and start wailing away. But all Peter gets is a sharp rebuke. Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? See, this is inconsistent with God's plan. His plan from all eternity. This is not the way it's going to come about, Peter. I'm in control of everything. And Jesus says, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? A cup. This is the only place where the Father, the only place in the New Testament where the Father is said to be the giver of Jesus' cup. Remember over in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10, James and John come to Jesus with a request, one to sit at his right, one on his left. And Jesus asked them, verse 38, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Present tense, that I'm constantly drinking. Jesus' whole life was a cup. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. He asked them, are you able? Do you have the ability? Do you have the power? Do you have the strength? And what's their response? We're able. Yeah, we got it covered. We can do that. We got the strength. We got the ability. We can do this. Well, Jesus says, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. You will, but not until you're able. Not until you're able to handle it. See, the struggle of Gethsemane is over. The tears are over. The sweating of blood is over. The agony is over. The wrestling with God is over. Here's the cup that the Father has given me. It's a cup of wrath, a cup of judgment, a cup of suffering, the cup that we are supposed to drink. The cup in the Old Testament is always, or most often used, is an indication of wrath. A cup of wrath, of God's indignation. That's the cup that we deserve. The cup that we were to drink. That we should rightly have been ours. But it was given by the Father to the Son. No, it's the cup which the Father has given me. Perfect. An event that occurred in the past. When? When was the cup given to the Son? In eternity past. Way in the past. Before even the beginning of time. 2 Timothy 1:9. Say all this with holy call. But according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Granted to us from all eternity. In eternity past. This is when the cup was given to Jesus. In eternity past. That's the means of our salvation. Notice that word given. Remember we talked about that word in chapter 17? Chapter 17, verse 6, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am. All you've given me, I've not lost one. Given, didomai, given as a gift. As a gift. Wait a minute, are we saying the cup that was given to Jesus by the Father was a gift? Or was it a punishment? Was it a punishment upon Jesus to give Him the cup? What did Jesus ever do to deserve the cup of wrath? Of God's wrath? Nothing. Well, it's not a cup of punishment. What is it? It was a gift. This suffering, this cup, is a gift given by the Father. Why? Because it resulted in glory. In power, it results in dominion, it results in worship, it results in honor, it results in praise, it results in adoration. Man, we just can't comprehend that suffering. Gift. This is a gift. Wow, I hope Jesus, hope God never gives me that gift. Well, He does. But you gotta be willing to take it. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted. That word granted, charizomai. It's a grace gift. A grace gift. For to you it has been granted, given as a gift of grace, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. To suffer for the cause of Christ is a gift? Yes. Yes. Absolutely. 1 Peter. Peter's in writing to these suffering Christians, persecuted Christians, in chapter 4. Verse 12 through 14, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which is on you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. I don't say keep on filing a lawsuit. Keep on lobbying. Keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you, what? Are blessed. Will be blessed. You are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. See, it's a gift. As a result of His obedience to God's Word, His will, His faithfulness to the Gospel, uncompromising faithfulness to the Gospel, it's given as a gift. See, Jesus drank the cup that was given to Him because we could not. We couldn't drink it, could we? There's no way we could drink it. We don't have the ability. He went, Lord, I'm willing to die for you. That little preposition, for, means instead of you, in the place of you. Peter, you can't die for me. I have to die for you. Jesus drank the cup given to Him because we couldn't. So we can drink the cup that He gives to us. Remember, three times in the garden, Jesus prayed, agonizing prayer, sweating is an actual physical condition caused by extreme stress where blood seeps into the sweat glands. Agonizing. If possible, let this cup pass from me. But He also prayed three times, not my will, but your will be done. And that cost Jesus dearly, didn't it? Cost Him dearly. Will cost you dearly too, if you really mean it. If you really mean it. Your will, my will be done. Most people become, you want me to drink this. He'll push away. It's a cup of self-denial. You won't find self in the cup. You won't find self in the cup at all. It's a cup of trust, implicit trust, even when it goes so against our own thinking, our own desires, even when it seems so counterintuitive. It's a cup of seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. It's a cup of submission to His Word, even when it makes no sense whatsoever. Even when it's going to cost us dearly. Even when it puts us at odds with family, friends, and the culture. It's a cup of forsaking the world, even when so much of that world is even found in the church. Forsaking all that. In the Jesus. This is all part of counting the cost. See, there's no Christ without a cup. You can't hang on to your sin and be in Christ. There's no cup, no Christ without a cup. Thing is, it's a cup of glory. It's a cup of glory for all who will take it. What did Paul say? 2 Corinthians 4:17. These mild, these passing, these superficial, external sufferings that we are having now are producing for us what? A weight of glory. Weight of glory. Far beyond all comprehension. Jesus offers us a cup. The question is, are you going to take it? Are you going to take it? Are you going to push it away? Let's pray.